Today we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, but I invited my friend and my colleague Ken to share from the text. Ken's going to pick up right where we left off in Luke 22 in a conversation with Jesus that Jesus was having with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. It's an important conversation and it's an important message. I hope you open your hearts to God to hear. Will you pray with me one more time? Lord, as Ken comes, we pray that you would quiet the thoughts and the concerns that are clamoring for our attention so we might hear you speak through the text as you have again and again. Do so today, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Troy. How you guys doing? We good? Liking the sunshine? Except you people that really want the snow, right? Yeah. Well, today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that, quite honestly, I have a hard time getting my head and heart around. It's one of those things, those teachings of Jesus that flies in the face of what we hear and what we see and what we expect. It goes against the grain and it challenges our perspectives. This is one of those things that if we would embrace this ideal, our marriages would be better, our workplaces would be healthier, our kids would have a better chance at success. You know, it could actually help our business grow. It could help us to become better leaders. We could improve our relationships with one another. And additionally, people could come to know the love of Christ if we were able to embrace this ideal. And it's one of those things that can make a huge difference in so many ways, but the cool thing is that anybody can do it. Now, I have two boys who provide me with plenty of opportunity to think about this topic. My older son, Kenny, is 12 years old, and my younger son, Reese, is 8. And these boys both love sports. They're very competitive, and they've been playing hockey all winter long. And hockey teaches kids lots of great things, right? It teaches them hard work, teaches them good sportsmanship and teamwork. But what is hockey most famous for? Fighting, right? It teaches them to put on the gloves and fight. You know, and it cracks me up, but my son Reese, who is 8 years old, he's pictured right there. He's about 4'6", 4'9", with the skates on, right? He'll come up to me with his gloves on, and he'll look at me and he'll say, "Hey, Dad, want to go? And he'll throw his gloves down and put up his fist like he's ready to take me on. Fortunately, I can still whoop his butt. But one of my favorite things to do is to actually grab his t-shirt and pull it up over his arm so he's like this and pound his little belly. Oh, I enjoy it too, yeah. Anyways, he's always competing with his brother Kenny, and his brother won't give him an inch, right? Just like older brothers. They're always trying to be the best. They're always trying to be the greatest. Whether it's at Xbox or on the field or on the ice, they want to beat each other. My son Kenny plays on a hockey team primarily made up of 12 and 13-year-olds, and after most every game, the conversation in the locker room goes to who's done the best, who had the most goals, who had the most assists, who had the most saves, who had the most penalty minutes. They're always proud about how they might have laid somebody else out on the ice. Well, here's a picture of my son Kenny from last weekend's game. He paid a rare visit to the penalty box. He doesn't go in very often, but as I was thinking about this, I thought, man, I'd love to have one of these things at home. You know? 2 minutes for roughing, get in the box, right? 5 minutes for unsportsmanlike conduct, talking back to Dad, get in the box. Could help the situation, I'm not sure, but anyways, you know, it's hard when you're 12 years old to check your ego. You kind of wear your ego on your sleeve, and you know, as adults, we get a little bit better at making that desire or hiding that desire, but it doesn't necessarily go away. You know, I know that it's been a struggle for me over the years. There's frequently situations where I want to be better than the next person, or I want to be the best at something. You know, how many of you wanted to be the number one student in the class or the star salesperson? Maybe you wanted to be captain of the football team or basketball team. Maybe when you're in high school, you just wanted to date the prettiest girl, right? There's all sorts of ways we want to be better than other people. We want to be the homecoming queen or king. We want to have the solo in the symphony. You know, how many of us just wanted to be the most successful sibling, right? We wanted to be better than our brother or sister, have the approval of mom or dad. You know, most of us want to be great, but how is greatness defined? Well, we find people in the Bible that struggled with this exact same sort of ego challenges. As a matter of fact, Jesus' A-team, the disciples, came back to this argument time and time again about who was the greatest. We pick it up in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. It says that a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. It was, as Troy mentioned, this was at the Last Supper that they're having this dispute. They're jockeying for position of honor in the kingdom and arguing over who's going to be the best. And this wasn't the first time they'd have this argument. Back in Luke chapter 9, the disciples had a similar argument. Verse 46 says, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. You know, at this time, they were just walking along, got into this discussion, and as boys will often do, decide they were going to argue about who's the greatest, who's the best. Well, Jesus responds in this way, verse 47. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knowing what these guys are talking about, he takes a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is the least among you all, who is the greatest. You know, Jesus gives them an object lesson, and I'm just guessing, but I'm guessing he didn't grab a 12-year-old boy, let alone a hockey player, right, for his object lesson. He probably grabbed a 3 or 4-year-old kid who had no desire to be the greatest, just kind of loved life. And back in ancient times, you know, kids were given menial tasks and servants' work. They were often viewed as less valuable than adults. So for Jesus to bring a little child to himself and say, the least among you is the greatest, this would have just been striking to his disciples. But this time when this argument starts up about who's the greatest, they're not just walking along on a road. This time, they just finished sharing in the Last Supper. You know, Jesus had just finished telling these guys, I've been yearning for this meal to tell you what's going to happen, to tell you of my crucifixion and of my resurrection. I mean, this was a turning point in history. You know, I was thinking about this. Imagine if last weekend the Seattle Seahawks are preparing for the Super Bowl, right? And Pete Carroll is in there ready to give his locker room speech, and he's got his guys gathered, and he's talking to them, and he said, this is going to be the biggest game of your life, boys. You've got to work harder than you've ever worked. You've got to be more focused than you've ever been. You've got to fill your gaps and fill your assignments, and you have to work as a cohesive unit, all working together as one. Leave it all out on the field today, because you're never going to have another chance like this. This is your time. And as he finishes his speech, he starts to overhear guys over in the corner of the locker room having an argument, discussing and arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You know, maybe Marshawn Lynch, their star running back, chimes up and says, well, they call me the beast, and I can run over anybody in the NFL. I must be the greatest. And then Richard Sherman probably spoke up, as he's known to do. And he says, no, 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 I'm the greatest. Quarterbacks won't even throw my way. I can cover any receiver in the NFL. I must be the greatest. And then maybe Russell Wilson stands up, puffs out his chest and says, guys, I'm the captain and the quarterback. I'm the greatest. Can you imagine the coach's response at this moment? You know, these guys are preparing for the biggest game of their lives, and they're focused on who's going to be the greatest. Well, that is about how this conversation goes. Back to Luke 22, verse 24. Again, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. I can just picture the disciples bantering back and forth. You know, Peter and Andrew might have said, hey, you picked us first. Jesus picked us first. Obviously, we're the greatest. And then maybe John tells him, well, you know he loves me more than he does the rest of you guys. I'm the disciple he loved. I'm the greatest. And then possibly Matthew chimes in and says, you know what, guys? I'm really good with money. I throw the best parties. Obviously, I'm the greatest, right? And then Muhammad Ali speaks up and says, I float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. Obviously, I'm the greatest. I can just imagine Jesus responding, guys, have you not heard a word that I've said over the last 3 years? Don't you get what we just did by celebrating this Passover meal? I'm going to die tomorrow. You guys are going to scatter like timid rabbits in the presence of a lion, and now you're arguing about who is going to be the greatest. Well, Bible scholar N.T. Wright, commenting on this moment, had a great quote, and he says this, it's up on the screen. This was to be the turning point in history, talking about the Last Supper and the crucifixion. And then he says, and they simply weren't ready for it. His disciples weren't ready for it. They dispute about which of them is going to be regarded as the greatest. Jesus answers by standing the notion of greatness itself on its head. Jesus doesn't actually even answer their question. Instead of telling them who's the most important, he starts to discuss leadership and service. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, in this world, the king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. You know, he says the way of this world is rulers who lord it over them. They rule with an iron fist and expect to be served. You know, you view the greatest as those being catered to, the ones with the power, the ones being bowed down to and admired or maybe even worshipped. You know, someone who has people at their beck and call, someone who can oppress others and get their way, that's what these guys thought of greatness. That's how they viewed leadership. But then Jesus says this in verse 26. He says, but you are not to be like that. But you are not to be like that. He says, here is what you see modeled. Here is what you view as the norm. Here is what you expect of greatness. But you are not to be like that. You know, the apostles are not to lead as the world does through exercise of power. You know, it's interesting, but in Christ's kingdom, everyone is of equal value. Everyone is loved. When you see someone as every bit as valuable as you are, you lead them differently. You treat them differently. You love them differently. You know, Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't be leaders. He said, though, that leaders are to serve. Well, then he goes on to say in verse 26, instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Jesus says the greatest will be servants. They'll have a servant's heart. They'll care about others more than themselves. Dr. Martin Luther King had a wonderful quote on this, on service, that really captures the heart of Jesus, I think. He says this, everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. You know, everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You know, you and I can be great because we can serve. We don't have to have a degree or be eloquent or look a certain way or have a superior position at work or have a heap of cash. Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You know, the disciples were not called to power but to service, not to separate but to identify with them, not to elitism but to service and community among equals. You know, in Jesus' kingdom, greatness is defined as service, not authority. It is not found in the power to take or exercise control, but in the ability to give and to share. Well, back to chapter 22. Then Jesus probes further with this question in verse 27. He says, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? You know, obviously, it's the one being served, right? The receiver. But then Jesus says this in verse 27, but I, Jesus, am among you as one who serves. Jesus himself is among them as one who serves. Remember, this is the Last Supper, the Passover meal. What astonishing event took place that is recorded over in the Gospel of John. It was something that no one expected, and initially Peter rejected. Over in John 13, we capture some additional details about this meal and the Last Supper. John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own, meaning his disciples and his followers who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Pastor Bill Hybels once shared his take on this event. He says this, there was a custom that occurred during dinner gatherings. In New Testament days, most people walked around in sandals on dusty streets. And if you're going to a dinner party, the host at the dinner party would arrange to have an hourly worker, a servant-type person, actually kneel down and help the guests take their sandals off and then pour water over the person's feet. You know, they would put the guest's feet in this basin, and then they would dry the guest's feet. The idea was to make their guests feel more comfortable because they're not going to have a three-hour dinner with dirty feet. And complicating manners is that during ancient times, people actually reclined at tables. So your feet were going to be in somebody else's face as you were eating, right? So this custom was widely done, this foot washing. So Jesus and the 12 disciples arrive and everything's been arranged. But when they walk into the room, there's no foot washer guy. There's no guy to do it. We're led to believe that the absence of this foot washer attendant created some very interesting tension among Jesus' followers. It's like they're all standing there going, we're not getting down on our knees and doing this nasty little job. And the text doesn't explicitly say this, but I picture in my mind Peter thinking, you know, I'm one of the top three. If you think that I'm getting down on my knees and doing this, heck no, it ain't going to happen, right? And then another disciple thinking, you know what, you're not going to catch me on my knees. And another one saying, I was one of the early chosen ones. I'm not getting on my knees to do this job. And somebody else says, have you seen Thomas's toenails? No way, right? So they were all probably standing around the room with their arms crossed going, not me, that's beneath me. You know, those can be awkward moments. And as I was reading through this text, I was reminded of a shameful moment for myself. It was probably 25 years ago. I was in Cabo San Lucas, Mexico. And I was on a trip with a bunch of other like business owners and business leaders. It was a marlin fishing trip. And we're gathered all for dinner one night. And there maybe were 15 or 20 of us in the room. And at the time, you know, back then I did a fair amount of drinking. And I was walking along with this glass in my hand. And I dropped the glass and it shatters all over the floor. And what I did was I thought, huh, that's too bad. I hope the waiter gets it or the waitress gets it. And I go and I sit down. Didn't pick it up. The guy next to me who I'd met on the trip, we'd gotten to know just a little bit, he gets up, he walks over there and starts picking up the glass and putting it in a napkin. And I thought to myself, how dare me? You know, that I would think that the waiter or waitress should pick up after me. I mean, I don't remember much from that trip 25 years ago, but I remember that moment. It was kind of a defining moment where it's like, I am never going to think of somebody as less than me, that they need to clean up my mess. And that guy beside me, he cleaned up my mess. And again, it just shows me that everybody can be great because anybody can serve. And the converse is true. I can be lame when I decide to be selfish, right? And so back to the foot washing. We're led to believe that at this dinner party, with Jesus and his followers, the tension didn't get resolved in 4 or 5 seconds. I mean, the disciples just froze, right? They all said, I'm not going to do this. None of them stepped up, or more accurately, would stoop down. And after a while, it seemed like no one was going to do this. And there's a fascinating detail that's recorded in this story. John 13, verse 2, it says that the evening meal was in progress. The evening meal had started, which indicated that these disciples were so resolute not to lower themselves to this foot washing that they said, just serve the food, I'll eat with your dirty feet in my face. They weren't going to do it. So everyone reclined and the food was served. Now the scriptures record Jesus watching this whole little mini drama unfold. And he does something that's recorded for all of history. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Jesus removes his robe. He wraps a towel around his waist, something a servant boy would do. He pours a jug of water. He gets down on his hands and knees with a basin and a jug and a towel and starts washing the disciples' feet one by one, dusty toe after dusty toe. Can you imagine how creaky quiet that room probably got? I doubt anybody said, hey, pass the bread. It was probably just deathly silent as they saw this happen. Can you imagine how embarrassing that moment would have been? And how embarrassing it would have been when he finally came to their feet. Jesus was demonstrating a willingness to do for them what they were patently too proud not to do for each other. When he finishes the last guy and he's standing there with a filthy towel and a muddy bowl of water, verse 12 tells us, when he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And then he asked them this question, do you understand what I have done for you? I'm guessing that at this point, every single one of them probably wanted to crawl under the table and hide. Although I don't think Jesus intended to embarrass them at all. Verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And then in verse 17, he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus said to them all, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I want you to, for a moment, imagine in your mind Jesus on his knees with this towel and this dirty bowl of water. And think about this. A little while later in this same gospel, in chapter verse 14, verse 9, Philip asked Jesus a question, and Jesus responds this way. He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And here Jesus is washing the feet of his followers. A scholar, N.T. Wright, again, offers a great insight on this. He says, despite the fact that he, meaning Jesus, had come from God, he nevertheless washed their feet. The point is to say, no, washing their feet was what he had to do, precisely because he had come from God. The foot washing and the crucifixion itself to which it pointed was Jesus' way of showing who God was and is. You know, serving is not just what God wants us to do. It's who he is. He's a servant. You know, I've thought of the foot washing as a model or a great symbol for servanthood over the years as a great example, but it's so much more than that. It revealed the very character of who God was and is, the all-powerful and a servant, the creator of all and servant to all, the Father and humble servant. You see, God defines greatness as service. And every one of us, everybody can be great because anyone, anybody can serve. Well, ironically, Troy and I were talking about this talk earlier this week, and he said something like this to me. He said, we have to get past the idea of service just being about getting someone a cup of water. And I thought, ah, shucks, that was going to be one of my key illustrations. So I'm going to give it to you anyways. You know, I've tended to have a very narrow scope of service or servanthood. I tend to think of it in terms of church frequently, you know, serving in kids' ministry, serving as a barista, praying for others, greeting, which are all great and awesome things. Or I might think of it in tangible acts, such as holding a door for someone or doing the dishes or making the bed or serving food at the rescue mission. But early on in my marriage, my wife Vicki and I participated in this marriage small group. And quite honestly, we watched probably 8 hours of fairly dry VHS tape of this couple sharing their wisdom on marriage. It was challenging and it was great, but I'm sure that I've forgotten at least 95% of what we heard. However, this couple challenged us in one way that stuck with my wife and I for over 10 years. The husband was talking about serving one another. And he said one simple way that he and his wife serve each other, something that they practiced, was that anytime one of them would get up to get a glass of water, they would ask the other one if they wanted one as well. Not a great act, but a simple act, right? Well, it was a reminder. As my wife and I constantly think, oh, I'm going to offer her a glass of water, it was a reminder to think about others' needs. And quite honestly, a simple act like that bleeds over into other things. Filling up the gas tank, calling from the grocery store to see if anything else is needed to save a trip, picking up the dog poop or emptying the dishwasher. I know you guys don't want to pick up the dog poop, but still. You know, it would bleed over into other areas where we would just think to serve each other, think about each other's needs. You know, sometimes serving means doing what somebody else would like to do instead of what you would like to do. Maybe going to the movie that they want to go to or eating at the restaurant that they want to eat at. You know, sometimes it's playing with your kids when it's the last thing that you want to do. I can't tell you how many times I've come home and I just wanted to sit on the couch. And, come on, Dad, throw the ball with me. And that's another way that we can serve. And I don't want you to, you've still got to have boundaries. There is a time to say no. I'm not saying say yes to everything. But oh my gosh, there are so many ways that we can serve one another. So what about extending this past just a cold cup of water? A spiritual disciplines author, Adele Calhoun, defines service this way. Service is a way of offering resources, time, treasure, influence, and expertise for the care, protection, justice, and nurture of others. She says, acts of service give hands to the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, as you think about these things, resources, time, treasure, influence, expertise, you know, what resources do you have that could help others? It can be as simple as a good book or loaning somebody your lawnmower or your car or your vacation home. About 5 years ago, I'd gotten in a car wreck and I was without a car for a week or two. And somebody, a friend of mine from this church, loaned me their extra car for a week. What a blessing that was to help my wife and I be able to get around. How about your time? You know that one way we can serve is with our time. In some ways, there's no greater gift than the gift of time. My wife, Vicki, and I found out early in our relationship, I don't know if you guys have heard of that book, The Five Love Languages. Her love language is quality time. And I found out that that doesn't mean I'm just in the room. It's a little bit more than that. I need to be like listening and engaging and paying attention and focused on her. But one of the greatest ways that we can serve one another is just listening to each other. You'd be amazed at what a great gift that can be to somebody. How about your treasures? How can you serve people with your treasures? I am blown away by how many people in this congregation serve kids monetarily with their treasure in Swaziland, Guatemala, and locally here through sponsoring them so that they can be fed and be participate in educational programs and stuff. And then influence. How about your influence? Where do you have influence that you might be able to help others? Who do you know? Do you know someone? You know, it's amazing, but maybe your influence could actually get somebody else a better deal or a better price on something. Or maybe your influence could get somebody looking for a job interview, or help them to get into a school. Maybe your influence could help a parent through a problem or a married couple through a hard time. And then expertise. What expertise do you have that you could serve others with? Maybe you're a writer. Maybe you've got this gift of writing and you can serve others through your words. Or maybe you work in the medical field and you can serve others through counsel or medical ways. Or maybe you're mechanically inclined or good around the house and fixing things, and you can help people in that way. You know, every week we've got people up here sharing their musical talents that serve us by using their expertise to help us to worship God. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you love to teach. Oh my goodness, what a great way to serve people. Well, there's so many ways that we can provide care, protection, justice, and nurture for others. Ultimately, we are loving others through service, and Jesus calls it great. Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. Everybody can be great. You know, here's a side benefit of serving that doesn't come up in the text, but I've found to be true. Serving is good for the soul. It really is. There is something about serving others, serving your spouse, your friends, a child, a parent. Most people I talk to who are going through a really rough time where they're kind of in a funk, maybe even depressed, and life is going poorly, frequently they're in this self-centered spot where they're just, all they can think about is what they want and what their circumstances are, and all they can think about is themselves and their problems. And what happens is they become awfully depressed. And it's not because they're selfish people, they're just stuck. They're in this place where, you know, all they see is their immediate circumstances. But then they serve. Then they step out and they start serving somebody else. And you know what happens? You make new friends when you serve. You start to think about others and their needs. Something happens inside of a person when they're serving others. You feel helpful, you feel worthwhile, you feel joy. Lots of times, the very antidote for self-pity is serving others. It's absolutely amazing how that works. Well, this passage in Luke 22 wraps up with Jesus saying, he's still speaking to his disciples, verses 28 and 30. He says to them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He says, you're the ones that stuck by me through thick and thin, and you will be rewarded with greater responsibility. But this is not about ruling over people, but serving them, seeking to help, seeking to lift, seeking to improve their plight, to lessen their load. Again, the words of Dr. King, everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. May God give each one of us a heart filled with His abundant, flowing, comforting, and empowering grace, and a soul generated by His deep and generous love. In God's economy, greatness serves. Greatness loves through service. And you know what? Every one of us can be great because any one of us can serve. Let's pray. Father, some of the greatest blessings in my life have been people who have just taken time to serve me in different ways. It's been as simple as making photocopies for me. Amazing, like picking up glass after me or lending me their car. There are so many ways that we can serve, and every one of us has the ability to be great because you define greatness as service. God, help us to see those moments where somebody needs some help. Help us to be aware in our relationships of how we can serve one another, to bless each other, and to make our relationships stronger and healthier. If we're stuck in that spot where we're depressed or hurting, help us to find ways to get out and to see more, to find your love and to find connection with others. Help us be so filled with your grace and love that service just naturally overflows out of our being. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand. Thank you, Ken. Oh, a lot of us needed to hear that, didn't we? If you came with a need today, we'll have some folks standing here at the front ready to serve you by praying for you. So if you'd like to receive prayer, make your way up here. For all of you, may you reach for greatness by picking up the servant's towel. May God open your eyes to see the opportunities he's bringing you to serve. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.